Father God, we rest in that reality this morning, that you are our helper, redeemer, God, and you have helped us. So no matter how we are right now in this moment, let that settle upon us through your word, by your spirit. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Hear God's word. It's not, what's in your bulletin is not correct, but what is on the screen is, and I'm actually going to start one verse earlier in verse 16. Hear God's word from 2 Corinthians 5. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses and sins against them, and entrusting to us that message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we implore you on behalf of Jesus, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been learning how to remember so we might be renewed. In the first week, we stood with Israel at Ebenezer and learned that remembering faithfully means telling the truth. Not just the truth about God's faithfulness, but also the truth about our failure. Ebenezer was not a monument to Israel's strength. It was a witness to God's help. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Now, last week, we went further back to the beginning, back to the garden, and we named alienation. We watched fear enter into this human story. We noticed how quickly shame followed fear. We saw how hiding became almost instinctive once that trust was broken. And so this morning, just to reorientate ourselves, we're going to stay right there because Genesis 3 is not the story of a fall. It is so much. It's the story of how we learn to live afterwards. So imagine the garden, not as distant myth, but as a lived space. Before the fall, everything Adam and Eve needed is already given. They are known, they are named, they are seen, they are safe. There's no calculation in their relationship with God, no self-consciousness, no internal monitoring how they're coming across. They do not wake up wondering whether they are enough. They receive life as a gift. But then the serpent speaks, doubt enters, trust fractures, and when they eat, something changes. Not just externally, but internally. Genesis tells us the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked. They were naked before, but not like this. Now awareness is charged with fear and vulnerability. That vulnerability of their nakedness feels dangerous. So they do something profoundly human. They cover themselves. Fig leaves, fragile, toxic, insufficient coverings, but coverings nonetheless. It's not quite rebellion yet. It's driven by their fear, they are trying to protect themselves from being exposed. And when God comes walking in the garden, they hide. Where are you? God's question is not informational, it's relational. And Adam answers, I was afraid and I hid. Notice the order, fear, shame, hiding. And this is where Genesis 3 stops being in ancient history and starts feeling uncomfortably familiar. Because Adam and Eve don't just disobey, they adapt. That they learn how to live in a world where trust feels risky, that they learn how to manage fear, that they learn how to stay safe. And if we stay hidden long enough, we don't just hide. We become someone. This is the soil in which what we've been calling the false self, this is the soil that the false self grows in. The false self is not first hypocrisy. It's not pretending for fun. It's not manipulation for manipulation's sake. It can be those, but the false self is the self we construct to survive when trust feels too costly. It says, I can't be fully known anymore, but somehow I still need to live. So we adapt. We learn what gets approval. We learn what keeps us safe. We shape ourselves according to those two things. And often our false selves don't look obviously sinful. Sometimes they look good. Imagine someone who genuinely loves people. They really do care. They notice people's needs. They feel a deep ache at the disconnection in our world. They're the kind of person who steps in quickly when something feels off, when a relationship is strained, when someone is hurting, when there's a gap or a deficit, they move in. And so when there's a tension or uncertainty or sense in this person that they might be disappointed with them, their instinct is to do something, to give, to help, to be extra kind, to overfunction and overcompensate. Now, on the outside, it looks like generosity. And part of it is, but underneath there's another layer. If I can be useful enough, if I can be kind enough, if I can meet this need fast enough, if I can like deal with the anxiety I'm feeling because of the relationship, maybe it's strained. Maybe if I move in and do something, it will be okay. Maybe I'll be okay. And that's where the confusion sets in, because the question becomes, am I doing this out of love or out of fear? Is this from the heart, or is this an attempt to manage how I'm seen, to manage the discomfort I feel between me and another person? Is this generosity, or is it just a fig leaf? Often the answer is uncomfortable. It's both. The false self doesn't replace the true self. It attaches itself. It hijacks good desires, love, generosity, kindness, and quietly turns them into strategies for safety. The false self says, if I stay needed, I won't be abandoned. And the true self says, I'm already held. Until we can tell the difference, we'll keep confusing our anxious striving with faithfulness and self-protection with love. The false self is persuasive because it promises good things: peace, belonging, control. And for a while, it works. We become the competent one because competence keeps us from feeling exposed. We become the agreeable one because conflict is too dangerous. We become the spiritual one because righteousness feels safer than honesty. We become the detached one because needing less hurts less. Not because we're trying to deceive ourselves, we can do that, but because we're trying to survive. And over time, this false self does more than shape our behavior. It begins to shape the very story we're living out. At first, the story sounds reasonable, even responsible. This is who I am. This is how I've been made. But slowly, the story takes on a particular shape. It becomes a story of self-rescue. So instead of saying, thus far God has helped, we find ourselves kind of in this place of saying, yes, God helped, but I also made it. Thus far I've survived. Thus far I've held it together. It's a distorted Ebenezer. And living this way is exhausting. It's like running your phone with every app open in the background. Has anybody had to do that for their parents or had to have your kids do it for you? Not technically broken, but the battery just drains out. You're always tired, always vigilant, always on low. The false self can't rest, and because it can't rest, it cannot love deeply. Hear that? This is why we move like little bumblebees in a room. The false self can't rest, and it can't love deeply. It can't touch down and love, because love requires being known. And costumes and mask can't be loved. And sometimes the clearest way to see the false self is not through theology or psychology, but through absurdity. Now, I talked about this with our life group leaders this week, but there's this movie for people my age called Weekend at Bernie's. It's an absurd movie. Two men discover on a party trip out to the Hamptons that their boss is dead, and they cannot let the party stop Because if the boss is dead, then the party stops. And so instead of stopping, grieving, or telling the truth, they prop him up and keep pretending that Bernie is alive. That they move him around. They dress him up. They put sunglasses over his eyes and a hat on his head. They speak for him. They move his arm with a string. They create an appearance of life. They exhaust themselves, keeping the illusion going. That's the false self. Not evil, not malicious, just terrified of what will happen if the truth comes out. The false self in us keeps our Bernies alive. Now listen to the logic of Paul, right? The old has passed away, the new has come. You are new creatures in Christ. The Christian life declares this reality. The false self, or the flesh, is dead. It's been crucified with Christ, but we still carry it around. In between the now and the not yet, we carry that flesh around. And often, instead of walking in the reality of the story of our redemption, of new creation, the true self that is given to us in Jesus, we keep making our Bernie come back to life. The false self is what we do when something inside of us has died, trust, safety, joy, freedom, and instead of stopping and letting it remain dead and lifeless, we keep going by propping it up. The false self says, just keep smiling, keep functioning, keep performing. And Redeemer, no one needs to know. So we animate something that no longer has life in it, and that is exhausting. And it explains why the false self can't rest, can't love deeply, can't stop performing, and collapses the moment it's left alone. Because it's carrying a body that is dead, crucified, passed away. It was never meant to be carried. Now, that's not necessarily evil. It can be. It's not malicious. It's just terrified of what will happen if the truth comes out. And Genesis plays as a comedy instead of a strategy here, right? Adam and Eve don't stop when trust dies. They don't pause. They don't cover. They manage. They keep the appearance of life going. Every false self lives by this economy of sacrifice. And this is where we need to be really clear. Hear this. The gospel does not come to you because the false self cannot be saved. The gospel does not come to help you manage the false self. It does not come to rehabilitate the false self. It does not come to make your flesh more spiritual. The gospel comes because the false self can't be saved, which is why redemption is not optional, it's necessary. It's what we've named so far feels heavy, and that's not accidental. Like Genesis 3 is meant to feel heavy because before redemption can be received as good news, we have to be honest about what we're actually being redeemed from. What Scripture is offering us is not simply forgiveness for individual sins. It is a rescue from an entire way of being human. The true self is not the best version of you. It's the self that no longer needs to be secure. That means that true self, it's not achieved, it's given, it's not constructed, it's received, it's not maintained by a vigilance, it's held together by grace. So redemption doesn't teach us how to perform better, it frees us from having to perform at all. We're not just redeemed from guilt, we are. We're not just redeemed from bad behavior, we are. We are redeemed, hear this, from a way of life shaped by fear, control, and self-protection. This is what Paul is naming when he speaks about the old and the new. And this is where we need to slow down and listen carefully to Scripture because Paul is not subtle. He writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old passed away. Behold, the new has come. Paul does not say the old has been improved. He does not say the old has been upgraded. He does not say the old has learned healthier coping mechanisms for his life. He says the old is dead. It's passed away. The language is strong. He's not describing a personality adjustment. He is describing death, which means redemption does not come to negotiate with your false self. it comes to replace it. God does not redeem the false self. He gives us a new self, a true self. Now, this matters because we assume redemption works like this. God forgives us, and then we slowly become better versions of ourselves. But that is not the story Paul is telling. Paul is telling a story of new creation, which means redemption is not primarily about your effort, your insight, your growth curve. It's about God's decisive action. Paul says, all of this is from God. Not some of it, not the spiritual parts, not the parts you can't manage on your own, all of it. Your reconciliation with God, your reconciliation with yourself, your reconciliation with one another, your freedom from having to secure life on your own, your future, all of it is from God. Which means redemption does not depend on our ability to stop being afraid. It depends on God's decisive action to draw near. And how does God draw near? Paul tells us, God was reconciling Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. God does not shout redemption from a distance. He does not wait for us to come out of hiding. He does not require us to dismantle our false selves first. He enters into the story. He steps directly into our world, shaped by fear and shame and control. He takes on flesh. He lives this human life without illusion. He carries the entire economy of that false self all the way to the cross. And the details of the cross matter here. We touched upon this last week, but at the cross, Jesus is stripped. Now, to Giorgio's illustration, he is unclothed, and his superpower is most displayed on that cross. Because the false self is always about covering. Covering our weaknesses, covering our fear, covering our shame. And at the cross, Jesus is exposed, not because he has failed, but because he's bearing our failure. At the cross, Jesus refuses to save himself. He does not perform. He does not prove his worth in the sense of like human ways. He does not secure himself by force. Instead, what does he do? He entrusts himself fully to the Father, which means this. The lie that says, I must control my life in order to survive is undone at the cross. The cross is God's declaration that we no longer need to sacrifice ourselves or others to be safe. One sacrifice has been made once for all. And Paul presses this even further when he writes, not counting their trespasses against them. This singular phrase dismantles all the shame-based ways we live. The false self assumes what? God is keeping score. Or someone's keeping score. I'm keeping score. You're keeping score. And it assumes because of that reality, love must be earned and safety is always conditional. And it assumes failure. We'll eventually have some failure that will get exposed and we will be disqualified. And redemption says something very different. The score has been settled. The debt has been addressed. The account is closed. And it's not abstract theology. I recognize this most clearly in myself through what I alluded to last week, my Savior, false self. I want to provide. I want to fix. I want to make things beautiful and secure for the people I love, especially Danette and my kids. And so there's these moments when I feel that desire intensify within me. And I don't always notice what's underneath it. Last year we were preparing for Jane's wedding, and I felt this acutely. I wanted to give her like the wedding of her dreams. I wanted to create beauty. I wanted to make the experience feel whole. I wanted to be in control. And I also knew very clearly I was limited, especially financially. And so I remember attending another wedding before hers, and feeling something rise up within me, like frustration, sadness, and even anger. Like I felt inferior, and that unsettled me, and I was afraid I wouldn't be able to curate this same experience for her. Now, that pattern didn't just show up there. It shows up anytime something breaks in my home and I can't fix it. Anytime I can't remove some form of pain. Anytime I can't give, you know, my family has all these dreams. It could be as simple as a flight home, and I can't provide that. Now, I'm a hustler by nature. And so deep down, I believe I can hustle my way into the most of the things I want or my people but want. But when I can't, when that reality falls short of the ideal, I don't become peaceful. I become aloof, hurt, withdrawn, frustrated, angry. That is my false self at work. And that part of me believes safety comes from what? Being the Savior, the provider, the fixer. And at the cross tells me something I don't want to hear but desperately need to hear. I was never meant to be any of those things. The cross says the burden I keep trying to carry was never mine to bear. It says the security I keep trying to manufacture for myself and my people has already been given, which means I no longer need that false self to protect me. Now, fear still whispers, habits still linger, patterns still surface. But what Paul is saying to us this morning, something has fundamentally changed. He'll say later in Colossians that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness to the domain of his beloved Son. The old has passed away. The new has come. That's not wishful thinking. It's resurrection language. And the resurrection matters more than we realize, because when Jesus rises from the dead, he's recognizable. There were all these eyewitnesses that saw Jesus. He's the same Jesus, but he's not the same. Like, he bears wounds. They are visible. They are real. But those wounds no longer define him, because he has been raised. And that tells us something crucial about redemption. Redemption doesn't erase this past of your story. It doesn't pretend the past didn't happen. It doesn't demand you to have amnesia with all your burnings. Redemption gives you a story in the now about your future, so you can live dead to that self, alive to God in your true self by new creation of Jesus in the now. Which means the false self is not healed by your denial that it exists. It's healed by being rendered completely unnecessary. You no longer need to become someone else because of the gospel to be safe. You are safe because Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And this is why Paul can say something as bold as this: for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we, even we, dragging our burnies along, might become the righteousness of God. That sentence turns the false self inside out. Right? The false self says, I must be righteous for you to love me. And the gospel says, you are loved because Jesus has become sin for you. The false self says, I must perform to draw near to you, or for you to draw near to me. And the gospel says, as you are dead in your trespasses and sins, God has already drawn near to you in Jesus. The false self says, I must secure myself. And the gospel says, rest, beloved. You are already secure. Now, this is not moral improvement. Paul is telling us it's a new way to be a human being. And notice where Paul goes next. He says, God has entrusted to us the message of reconciliation. That word entrusted matters. We are not asked to invent a new story. We're not asked to market a new version of ourselves. We're not asked to prove the worth of our new self. We are entrusted with a story that has already proven itself. And here's the thing. We cannot bear witness to this redemption if we're still living out of those survival narratives. If our lives are still being shaped by fear and control, what happens to our witness? It feels thin and performative. But if we're learning, not arriving, learning to live inside a different story, one that says, thus far, God has helped me, then our lives, our past stories with all that false self, and the new creation story of being a new creation in Jesus, that our lives can then begin to speak. And that brings us back to Ebenezer, because Ebenezer is not denial, it's not bravado, it's confession. It says, I did not get here by becoming something. I did not survive by holding all these pieces and saving everyone that needs saving. I did not make it because I stayed in control. It says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. That's not weakness. It's meant to be freedom. One of the quiet dangers of the false self is that it isolates us. So even when we're surrounded by people, that false self keeps us alone. Because if my story is ultimately about what I have done to survive, what I have managed, endured, controlled, then no one else can really enter it. My life becomes my private project. My faith becomes something I manage. My remembering becomes a solitary enterprise. This is why our redemption never stays private. Hear this. When God reconciles us to himself, he also reconciles us to one another. Redemption doesn't just change how God sees me. It changes how I locate myself in the world. Paul makes this clear when he says he's entrusted us the message of really reconciliation. Not me, us. Redemption creates a people, Redeemer, all of us, who remember together. That's why what Ebenezer always was. Ebenezer was not a private journal entry. It was not this quiet spiritual moment on a mountain. It was a stone set up in the open, a shared memory, a public witness. This is where God met us. This is where God helped us. This right here is where my story changed. We're going to celebrate the communion of Lillian Miller today, and the story has changed for her. Ebenezer does not erase Israel's failure, Lillian's failure, our failure. It does not pretend the wandering years didn't happen. It tells the truth inside a much bigger story. And one of the reasons Ebenezer matters so much is we are a forgetful people. Not forgetful in a harmless way. In Scripture, forgetting is never neutral. Forgetting doesn't mean like losing information, like I was doing the parenting class, which, by the way, if you are an older parent, you should come to the parenting class. One, we need you in that room, but also you're still parenting, right? But I was talking in the parenting class is like, after like Jed and Blakely, I don't remember much for the next 10 years. We had, you know, 4 kids, 5 and under, and like it's not just losing the information. Forgetting, in biblical sense, is losing perspective. It means the story starts shrinking again. It means fear. We forget. And then fear comes in and becomes the narrating reality. And so we do mouth-to-mouth on Bernie. He's still dead. Israel doesn't forget the Red Sea because they can't remember it. They forget it because the present feels so overwhelming. They forget who carried them when the future feels uncertain. And when fear takes over, we don't just forget God. We forget ourselves and we forget our people. We forget who we are. We forget where we've come from. And we forget what has already been true. That's why God commands remembrance so relentlessly. Remember the Lord your God. Tell this story to your children and your children's children. Set up stones so you don't forget. Not because God is insecure, but because we are. We forget when suffering lingers. We forget when we get dysregulated and anxiety rises. We forget when the false self quietly takes that microphone again, and hear me when I say that, with this microphone. And when we forget, we don't become neutral. We become self-reliant. Thus far I've made it. Thus far I've survived. Thus far I've carried myself. Forgetting always pulls us back to Weekend at Bernie's, which is why remembrance is not nostalgia. Redeemer, we have 40 years. It's easy for us as a church to be nostalgic. It's not sentimentality. It's not spiritual scrapbooking. Remembrance is an act of faith. Ebenezer is resistance. It resists the lie that says, you're on your own. It resists the fear that says, you have to return to old Bernie to survive. Ebenezer stands in the middle of our forgetfulness and says, no, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And that phrase reorients time. Like the false self uses all those past stories as proof. Look how strong I've had to be. Look how much I've overcome. Look how much people still don't acknowledge me. I am the smallest person in the room. Redemption remembers differently. Yes, that happened. Yes, that hurt. Yes, that was real. But it also says, you were not alone. You were not abandoned. And you were not self-made. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. And that kind of remembering produces humility rather than pride, gratitude rather than anxiety, hope rather than fear. And here's where this becomes deeply like personal. Many of us are afraid to stop living without the false self because we don't know who we are, who we would be without it. If I'm not the competent one, if I'm not the savior, if I'm not the one that pressed that whenever there's like discomfort in my relationships, I act out to make sure everything's okay. If I'm not the strong one, then who am I? Now, redemption does not answer all those questions at once in like real time. Like it answers them over time. It answers them in community, and it always answers them with grace. That's why we need the practices of remembering. We're talking about Ebenezer. We're talking about trying to tell stories of rescue and renewal. We need to tell each other our stories to invite people into remembering. Why we need one another to help us notice where God has been faithful when we're tempted to only see something else. This is where our story work comes in, not as therapy or self-discovery. Story work is discipleship, learning to tell the truth about our lives in the past in light of our redemption now as we look to the future, learning to say together, thus far, the Lord has helped us. And Ebenezer does not just look backward, it looks forward. Thus far assumes movement, assumes there's more to the road ahead. That's where hope takes shape. If God has helped us thus far, then we are not responsible for carrying ourselves and resurrecting Bernie into whatever comes next. We're not left to manage the future with that same fear that shaped our past stories. We're not asked to return to the false self to survive what's ahead. Redemption frees us to live forward, relinquishing control. And that's hard. And this matters not just for us as individuals, but for us as a church, because churches can have false selves too. We can prize strength over honesty, competence over dependence, success over faithfulness, nostalgia over the present. We can tell stories about ourselves that quietly center what Redeemer has done, what Redeemer has built, what Redeemer has preserved. And Ebenezer calls us back. Not look how far we come, but look, thus far, God has carried us. And that kind of remembering creates a church that is humble and open and hopeful, church that makes room for weaknesses, that doesn't require costumes, that trusts grace more than our performance. So as we come to the end, I want to be careful about the invitation. This is not a call to immediate action, not a call to self-improvement, not a call to dismantle your false selves by force. Man, I'm going to beat that Bernie into the ground. It's an invitation this morning, hear this, to rest. You, Redeemer, don't need to kill the false self. You don't need to tear it down. You don't need to shame it away. Why? Because it's dead. crucified on the tree, and so you can let go and rest. Because in Jesus, you don't need it any longer to survive. The cross has ended the economy of self-sacrifice. The resurrection has opened up a new way of being a human being, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is patient. He will lead you slowly and gently into the truth. And so today, let that be enough. You're here, Redeemer, because God has been faithful, because grace has carried you, and because the Lord has helped you thus far. Let's pray. You have helped us thus far. That is our Ebenezer. Our Bernies are dead, crucified to the tree. And by faith, new creation has begun. So help us to rest in the new creation that's been won for us by our loving Savior Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.